Once again, good morning to everyone. This morning we are going to pick up where we left off in our last exhortation, discussing Song of Solomon and the second song. If you remember our last exhortation, we covered in chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, verses 9 through 17, which is the first portion of the second song, not the second chapter, but the second song recorded in the book. And as we did in the first song, we saw that the bride said many things about herself that reflected her humility. We saw her speak of the fact that only her beloved was fair, very pleasant. She does not see herself as being worthy. In the final verse of chapter 1, we talked about the glorious house that exists for the bridegroom and the bride. The beams of the house being of cedar and rafters of fir. Chapter 2, which is a continuation of the second song, continuing through the first 7 verses here, has the bride picking up, and we have words that continue to reflect concerning her humility. And interestingly enough, I can't get the slide to advance. There we go. The first verse, for those of you that are online, you'll see a picture here, and we'll talk about that in a second. The first verse says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." Now, as we read that in English, that sounds like a very beautiful statement. You know, she compares herself to a rose, to a lily. But we do see the bride's humility still being represented here in the words that she is speaking. After she describes the beautiful house of her beloved, she describes herself actually as a wild, uncultivated flower of the field. The word for rose here in Hebrew does not describe a cultivated rose that we would see in a garden. One that has been cared for so much that it blooms prolifically. In agriculture and in the flowers, we know that you have to take off color to get color, and by regularly pruning of a plant, you can produce, you know, more flower. Once a flower has produced seed in the wild and dropped that seed, it ceases to flower because the flower's only purpose is to produce seed. So generally, flowers in the wild don't have the luster, if you will, of one that's cultivated in a garden, because when it's cultivated in a cared-for garden, in a flower bed, we never let that plant drop its seeds so that it will continue to produce more blooms. Also, the King James here calling of herself a rose is not exactly what the Hebrew means here. And we see this term rose of Sharon throughout Scripture. The Hebrew word here, habasalet. I may have written that down wrong. I think it has balet. That's the note in my Bible. We'll have to confirm that if you're writing down notes. Really refers to either a meadow saffron or a crocus flower, which would be a tulip. On the internet here, I have a picture of what I think might be the most likely of the flowers that this would be. This is a depiction of a wild meadow saffron that is growing in the desert in Israel today. Now, having said that, the ideal of the crocus or the tulip may be certainly more correct. It's it's not necessarily easy to determine. But the most important point for us to take out of this and how the bride describes herself is once again, she is reflecting words of humility. She doesn't describe herself in glorious beauty. She's not arrogant whatsoever. She is a model woman, if you will. The idea of the Rose of Sharon being something glorious, though, we see throughout other portions of Scripture. So while the bride here might call herself the Habasalet of Sharon and think of it as humble, we see throughout Scripture later in recordings that actually this is going to be a term of great beauty. Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, as the Habasalet. This is the same Hebrew word here. It shall blossom abundantly. Well, for me, you know, working in agriculture as I do here, I see that verse, and I'm pausing in my reading for a second, that this is something that is a little bit against nature, because usually when things are wild in nature, and I think it's really due to the curse upon, you know, placed upon the earth for the sin of Adam and Eve, you know, we don't really get that blossoming abundantly, if you will. So this is, I think, pointing us to the kingdom age when things are a bit different, if you will. All right. So, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh in the excellency of our God. The bride continues and says that she is like the lily of the valley. Once again, this is another show of humility, if you will. Another wild flower of the valley, not one that is cultivated from a king's garden. I'm going to talk about the lily here a little bit more in the second verse as the bridegroom responds, but let's just say here for the moment, and then a few seconds later we'll move into verse 2, that the Hebrew word here for lily, shushan, shoshan, shoshana, depending on whether it's plural or feminine, shoshanim, does refer to a lily. All right, so what we read here in English probably does correspond to the Hebrew of what we're looking at. It's a wonderful flower. It has a straight trumpet, tubular shape, and the flower is quite remarkable. Now here, once again, the bride is using this term humbly, but let's look at the second verse. And now in verse 2, we're going to see the bridegroom speaking. So, verse 1 was the bride speaking. Verse 2 is the bridegroom. And he responds to her and responds to her humility this way. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Well, now we've really reached something here. She sees herself as a simple lily of the valley. The bridegroom sees her as a lily among thorns. Nothing else compares. Now, the lily, and as we get into verse 2, we see why the bridegroom is going to use this so positively, is a drought-tolerant plant, which is why it can blossom so abundantly in the valley. Those of us who might dabble around the garden or look around neighborhoods will notice that lilies generally are able to thrive when it's time for them to bloom because they use water so efficiently. They're a very drought-tolerant plant. It's very typical and very appropriate, isn't it? As servants of the deity, we need to be able to use every bit of water that we glean from the scriptures efficiently. She says here, or he says to her, I should say, that to the bride, you are like a lily among thorns. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord has this wonderful statement that he says in verses 28 and 29 that I think very much relate here to the story that we're looking here in this second song. He says there in Matthew chapter 6, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." This wonderful drought-tolerant plant here is described as prosperous. And it describes, I think, spiritual prosperity. In the rest of the book of Song of Solomon, we're going to find the lily is a wonderful plant that is prolific where sheep pasture. All right. When we get to some of those verses in the Song of Solomon, I think that's going to be wonderful to consider how the lily is a flower that grows where sheep pasture. All right. We're emphasizing her beauty in the drought tolerance that she has here, if you will. But now, as we're considering the Song of Solomon as a book that was written by Solomon, all right, and I mentioned in the very first exhortation here that I think Solomon's not writing about any of his brides, but he's writing allegorically of the bride of Christ, or parabolically of the bride of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord will later use this symbol of the lily to say that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these? So the lily is certainly a wonderful plant to use to describe the great beauty that exists between the bridegroom and the bride, though she does not necessarily see herself as such. The bridegroom calls her a lily among thorns. The word thorn here, hoa, has literally the meaning to pierce. All right? Yes, it's translated as a thorn throughout Scripture, but its idea is to pierce. It's painful. All right? And we know that the thorn is a symbol of the curse. We know that it is a symbol of the consequences that came upon this earth as a result of the transgression of Adam and Eve. In Genesis, in chapter 3 and verse 18, we see it used that way to where Adam is told that thorns and thistles are going to come up out of the earth as a result of the transgression. The bridegroom says of the bride that she is like a lily among all of this that is cursed. What a wonderful thing, really, then, to have said. And I think all of us would hope that when we stand before the judge of all the earth, that we can be described as a lily among thorns. In our humility, maybe we don't see ourselves as ready for that. But that is what we're working forward towards. When we think of the thorns here, we certainly think of all that is cursed. We think about those that are in contrast to the lily. Let's think about this. The Lord uses this as a plant. His bride is a lily. The thorns then have to describe those that are evil. Those who are of the world, if you will. Notice that he says, a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, in the very first class lecture that we gave on this subject, we talked about the daughters of Jerusalem and the daughters of Zion. I don't think that based on the symbolism given here that the daughters here refers to either the daughters of Zion or Jerusalem. In fact, some commentators like Brother Ask in his book on Song of Solomon emphasize the idea here that of the daughters of the earth. All right? So the Lord is describing his wonderful bride as in contrast to those who are of the world, who live of the things of the world, who search only for the glories of this world and what it can bring to them. So when we read in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 6, we see a wonderful symbol of the thorn used of that class of person. And thou, son of man, Be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 6 and 7, and I'm going to read Brother Thomas's translation of these two verses here. So if you're not following along on a computer screen, those of you turning up this in the Bible are going to hear this read a little bit differently, but I think Brother Thomas's translation of this chapter is wonderful. He says, "But the wicked," his translation of 2 Samuel 23, the Lord says, "But the wicked shall be all of them as a thorn bush to be thrust away, yet without hand shall they be taken. Nevertheless, a man shall smite upon them. He shall be filled with iron in the shaft of a spear, but with fire to burn up while standing they shall be consumed." The reference here in 2 Samuel 23 is obviously to Christ, and it's obviously to his ability eventually after his sacrifice being filled with the iron in the shaft of a spear to be able to thrust away the wicked, those who are like the thorn bush here. So, the bride is a lily among thorns. She sees herself humble. The Lord sees her as ultimately beautiful. We go on to the next verse, and we're going to return to the bride speaking, and the bride is going to speak throughout the rest of the chapter. The third verse says, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Sweet to my taste. Now, for those of you that are looking online, you're going to see that I've got a picture of a tree that's certainly not an apple tree. The Hebrew word here is tapua, and it really refers to any kind of a fruit tree. But from Proverbs 25:11, which we're going to look at in a few moments, I really think that we can determine here with some certainty that this is an orange tree. If you look in the Companion Bible, I think it's in Proverbs 25, that reference there, Mr. Bullinger says that the apple is an orange tree from there as well. But what we do know is that apple trees really don't grow in the Middle East, so this is not an apple tree that is referred to. And every time we see the word apple tree in Scripture, it comes from this Hebrew word, tapua. The first thing that we know that this is a fruit-bearing tree. And she says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons." Notice the similar language there that the bride is using. She's mirroring the language of the bridegroom. He said, "So is my love among the daughters." She says, "So is my beloved among the sons." I think that's a wonderful clue there as well. If we hope to obtain to be part of this glorious bride, we need to mirror the language and the expressions of our Master. Mirroring that language and thinking about that language and what it means is very important to us. So, this fruit tree, it's a fruit-bearing tree first of all. And I wanted to look at this verse in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, even though this is describing a vine here, as an illustration of what's important about this fruit tree and the symbols that we're going to see of it throughout the rest of the song. There we have Jesus recorded as saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now those of you that are on a computer or on a tablet or on a phone will see that I've highlighted the word purgeth and clean in the same color there because they're the same Greek word. And I think that that's a very important thing to think about. How is it that we are made clean? It's because we're purged. That which is not good in us in this life is being purged away. And that's the Lord's doing that, and we should be doing that. We should be examining ourselves, what needs to be thrust away, what needs to be pruned off, what is unprofitable, that we might become part of that wonderful bride. So, continue in the reading. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And the men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. I think the idea that I see portrayed in this third verse, and what's going to come as we look forward in the descriptions here, because the bride is going to be desiring to sit under the shadow of this tree, I think is symbolic language of those who are in Christ. All right? Those who are in Christ in covenant relationship and enjoy those great benefits and also those great responsibilities. All right? Later in Song of Solomon, we're going to see this tapua used in chapter 8 and verse 5, the tapua tree, and we're going to see that it is where the bride is raised up under. She is taught the truth, if you will, and raised up under this tree. That verse reads, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple, the tapua tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee." She is born, if you will, and raised up under this particular tree. Her career in the truth, coming into Christ, being brought forth from the mother of us all, if you will, New Jerusalem, which is above, the symbol of the covenant, is all to do with dwelling under this wonderful tree. Now, let's take a look at Proverbs 25 and verse 11. And those of you that are on the computer, make sure you turn it up in your Bibles. Maybe, I don't know if some of you are following along the screen, a lot of the verses I have up there. But I think we get some wonderful clues about the tapua here. All right, the verse says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." All right, on the slide I changed the word apples to tapua. And I also, those of you looking on the computer are going to know that I put in a parenthetical insert for fitly spoken, the phrase spoken upon its wheels. In the margin of your Bibles, you may notice that there is a note in the Oxford edition of the Bible, and some other commentators may have it just the same, that instead of fitly spoken, that it could have been rendered here, spoken upon its wheels. Spoken upon its wheels. I think that's a significant statement that helps us to point towards actually the orange tree being referred to here as the tapua. Its fruit is golden in pictures of silver, and I think that can describe the blossoms of the orange. I think Mr. Bullinger agrees that this is an orange tree in some of his notes. Brother Ask strongly points to that. And this spoken upon its wheels is kind of a clue to that as well. Its fruit is designed in a wheel manner, if you will, and that very much fits the orange tree. So if we think, if this is correct, and once again, this is a suggestion that I'm giving for you to look at what other commentators say. You may disagree in the long term on this. I think there's some wonderful things that we can gather from this tapua, this orange tree. Number one, it's a fruit tree. The beloved's words are the words of life, right? They are life-sustaining. In John 6:68, we remember what Peter said to the Lord when he asked them all, "Will you go away?" And he said, "Whom are we going to go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." It's a wonderful fruit-bearing tree. Our second point is that, you know, the bride will be raised up in spiritual things under this tree. In Ephesians chapter 2:6, we have that idea as well as throughout the first chapter of Ephesians, this idea of being raised up into heavenly places, symbolic language pointing to our beautiful position that we enjoy now being in Christ, and really, you know, thinking about what is to come with this bride as well, all right? If we think of the idea that its fruit is golden, if you will, apples of gold, tapua of gold, then we see this fruit, I think, representing that Christ's faith was perfect, tried and proven. What do we have read for us in Hebrews 12:2? But that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. And I think that's interesting then, this golden fruit that we just see described in Proverbs 25. And since we also see the allusion to shaped like a wheel, and I hope somebody else that is listening has Brother Ask's book. He has about a page and a half written on this that I think is really quite interesting to go through and where he leads us to on this. But if this is true, that this is the orange tree and that its fruit is shaped like a wheel, might this then be this tapua tree an allusion to the cherubim, which also has its wheels? All right, if we partake of this fruit and eat of this fruit and it becomes a part of us, one day we have that hope of becoming dispensers of that fruit as well, if you will, in perfection. That cherubim, that wonderful group that will exist in the millennial age. All right, something to think about, but I think it's an interesting point that Brother Ask takes us to and why he thinks the orange tree is referred to here. Now the bride says, as the tapua tree, and I'm going to just insert the word tapua whenever we come up to apple, so as number one, not to appear too dogmatic about it being the orange tree in case you have a different opinion, and number two, just to emphasize that it's not an apple that we're talking about here. As the tapua tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. How do we see the bridegroom? Well, we see that he is a wonderful, life-sustaining tree. And that in compared to all the others who have been born of Adam's race, there is none that can compare to him. They are all, if you will, like trees that are twice dead, plucked up by the roots, like Jude says in the 12th verse. They can't sustain life. They cannot feed. They cannot bring about true sustenance and comfort. In Psalm 45 and verse 2, in speaking there of the bridegroom, and remember, in the very first talk we gave, it's been about four talks ago, we said that Psalm 45 is a companion to the book of the Song of Solomon. We read there of the bridegroom, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." None of the other trees can compare to this particular tree. In the third verse, the bride says, "I sat down under his shadow with great delight." I sat down under his shadow with great delight. The bride finds comfort underneath this tree. Comfort from the heat of the day underneath the shadow. And we know the sun is a wonderful instrument. It can bring life. But in the heat and its blast, it can be judgments as well. But for those who are to be part of the bride, those who dwell underneath the bridegroom's shadow, this judgment will bypass them, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4, we have this verse: "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a strong storm against the wall." And in Psalm 91, in verse 1, we have this said: "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And I think that describes the sentiments of the bride here. She has great delight dwelling underneath the shadow of the Tapuah tree, which she sees as representative of her bridegroom. She sees safety, comfort, and sustenance all there. And if she can remain under the shadow of that tree, she sees the deliverance and escape from judgments that will come to all others who do not dwell underneath the shadow of that tree. The verse says, "I sat down under his shadow with great delight." Brother Ask, in his book on the Song of Solomon, has a little bit different translation that I think really hits home here. He translates the verse as, "I had a longing desire, and I sat down under his shade." All right? Now, that may seem like a small change, but to me, it's a little bit more than just a small change. We can sit down under a tree and delight in sitting under it, but this is describing the bride as saying, "I had a great desire, and therefore I went to this tree and sat under it because I saw the comfort that it could offer. I saw the sustenance, the life-sustaining fruit that it could give." And so I think Brother Ask's translation is worthy. Ask, that kind of came out befuddled, I think. Brother Ask. I think Brother Ask's translation, you know, offers us a little bit of insight then to really what we should have within us. Do we long to desire to seek that refuge? Do we wake each and every day of our lives and know that we have to go to the shade of that tree, that's where we need to abide? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul has this same type of love described at the end of that verse, I would suggest, that longing to be under that shadow. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Our longing, our love, is to be underneath the Tapuah. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but that doesn't matter. The verse finishes and says, "His fruit was sweet to my taste." His fruit was sweet to my palate, to my taste. The words of life, John 6:68, that Peter saw in the Lord reflect, I think, the same type of idea that the bride does about the bridegroom. We recognize that within the words of the Master and the words of the Father, the words of the Scripture, that we have things that are sweet unto us. This world has its trials and troubles and tribulations, and It has been consistently evil, but in this day that we live in, where communication is instant, we see that evil just so magnified, and indeed also it is becoming more magnified. But we see it magnified for us, and we recognize what a refuge the Word is. Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Well, this is the idea of the tapua tree that the bride has when she dwells underneath this tree. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, and this is only a portion of the verse, I just took a portion of the verse because I wanted it to fit the situation here, even though the whole verse would fit the situation. Speaking of those who are the saints, those who are those who desire and are living their lives hopeful to be portion of the bride, we have Peter saying, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We see in those words of truth that the Lord is gracious. We know that dwelling under that shadow of that tree brings us great comfort. We could go back to John 15 and read verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to revisit those verses now, but I think they are applicable here as well. Well, the fourth verse continues, and the bride says, "He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Now, I'm going to refer in my comments on this verse and change the word "was love" there to "is love." Some translations put that in the present condition, not in a past condition. And I think that that maybe is appropriate. The banqueting house here is the house of the vineyard, or the house of wine. Those of you that might have the Green Book, I think there's an error in that book where Brother Mansfield says the Hebrew word here is Bet HaKarim, but it's really Bet Yayin. Yayin is the Hebrew word for a vineyard or for wine. So the bride has been brought into the house of wine, into the house of wine. And I think this brings us to the idea that she has once again, she has been brought into this covenant relationship. She has been brought into this wonderful standing, this dwelling in the Lord. And we can see that displayed in John chapter 15, again, verses 1 through 3. I think I skipped that last slide a little bit quick, but that's okay. That idea of "I am the true vine and abide in me" certainly fits well here. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, how has she been brought and why has she been brought into this banqueting house? She's been brought here that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, and with the washing that occurs, if you will, in the blood of his sacrifice. The verse finishes by saying, "His banner over me is love." The Hebrew word degel here means a flag, a banner, or a standard. It's the same Hebrew word that is used whenever we read throughout Moses' writing of the standards that were set over Israel. They all had standards that were set over them. But here, our standard, the standard that the bride lives under, is love. Love is the motivation for Jesus' work of salvation. And we'll talk about this more in the memorial service. John 15, verses 9 through 13, we read, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and then verses 38 and 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the 31st verse. 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That banner over his prospective bride is love. It is the motivating factor for the work of salvation. In verse 5, the bride continues and says, stay me with flagons, comfort me with tapua, for I am sick of love. The word for flagons here, we might think of, you know, a flagon of something that holds a liquid to drink, but the Hebrew word I can't pronounce that right now. Asiyasia. All right. It really refers to something pressed closely together. And the idea that many of the expositors have here is a cake of raisins. So it's a fruit, if you will, or a cake of fruit, something pressed together. And in 2 Samuel 6:19 there, I think it's referred to there as a cake, a loaf, or the idea. But it was a fruit that was gifted to all when the ark came to Jerusalem. Well, that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? When the ark, that which represents Christ, comes to Jerusalem, it's like that tapua, if you will, coming to the bride in completion. And that shade, that comfort being offered there, and this ability to stay me with these raisin cakes arrives. Then the verse finishes, stay me with flagons and then comfort me with tapua. All right. Once again, if this is the orange tree, and I think it is, we see the refreshment that the word brings us and strengthening that provides us. The bride sees that dwelling here under this shadow, she has all that she needs in the oranges and in these raisin cakes, the words of life, if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we all can think that as troubling and as this life can be, the trials that it can be, the things that we endure that seem to be horrible, that are really just temporary in the grand scheme of things. And sometimes when we're going through a difficult trial, that's not easy to think that way, but that's the truth. Because we have this tapua tree, we have this strength, this refreshment that comes from the Word, and this comfort that's available to each and every one of us while we are awaiting the bridegroom's return, just as this bride here in this second song is awaiting his return. Now, while we have this comfort, we also have the same attitude that she has, hopefully, at the end of verse 5. For I am sick of love. The Hebrew word here, hala, means literally to be rubbed or to be worn through. So hence it means, the idea means to be weak, to be sick, to be afflicted, to grieve, to make sick. We get the idea of that bride who is looking each and every day with such great anticipation for the arrival of her groom. And brethren, that is certainly the attitude that we need, each and every one of us, as we begin our day and we go through our day. We need to be in that constant anticipation and desire to see our groom. Psalm 84 in verse 2 has words that I think reflect the attitude of the bride here. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Psalm 42 in verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. In Psalm 73 in verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the bride's constant thought and desire. She looks for the return of her groom, for the arrival of her groom, and she is sick of love. She is in constant anticipation. That is the only thing that is on her mind. And brethren, that's why the Songs of Solomon really, I think, are beneficial for us to think about and to study, because when love overtakes us in the flesh, you know, between a man and a woman, is there anything more powerful? Any desire that's more powerful? That symbology here applied to our life and the truth, really, we can magnify it. That needs to be the most powerful emotion that we have. In the sixth verse, the bride, if you will, thinks of the day of her comfort. She is sick of love, but she imagines, if you will, the day of her groom's arrival. And she says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. This is an expression of comfort, of reward, for faithful anticipation and perseverance and chastity, waiting for the return of her groom. Isaiah 54 verses 5 and 8 has a semblance of this idea. For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall be called. For Yahweh hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. Now that series of verses was properly written to natural Israel in their state, but I think certainly it applies to us as well. Will we receive those great mercies? Will we endure the troubles that partake us in this life that are really for but a small moment, that we might enjoy that everlasting comfort? Let us pray that that is so. In Psalm 45, in verses 14 through 17, we see the bride and her reward described there. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. Can we kind of see that idea of what she's saying here? Thy left hand under thy head, thy right hand embracing me. They shall enter into the king's palace, returning to Psalm 45. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. That 45th Psalm is particularly beautiful in describing the bride and the bridegroom and their joy. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, speaking of the bride receiving her reward, her embrace, if you will, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The second song concludes in verse 7, saying, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. The word in Hebrew for charge here, I think, is significant. I think it's very telling. It's the Hebrew word Sheba. It's that same word that is translated elsewhere throughout the scriptures as covenant. All right, the idea of to seven oneself. It's the same word that is used for the Hebrew number seven. It's that same idea we think of as the well of Sheba, the well of the oath. So when she says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, there's an exhortation that I think is here, that the daughters of Jerusalem are being given, they're being reminded of their great covenant position. And remember, it is the daughters of Jerusalem who individually, in type, make up that collective bride. They need that constant reminder of their covenant. I Sheba you. I charge you, ye daughters of Jerusalem, that you remember your great position. I think it's an exhortation to be faithful, to keep moving forward towards becoming that part of that bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul has this to say, For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now that was Paul seeing his duty. In that verse, we should all see our duty, shouldn't we? We need to make sure that we are carefully living our lives, dwelling amongst the shadow of that Tepua, that we might be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I charge you, ye daughters of Jerusalem. She goes on to say, and I'm going to not necessarily try to delve into the roes and the hinds of the field yet. She says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not nor awake my love till he please. These are animals that are known for their speed, for their grace, and for their beauty. I take this exhortation that the daughters of Jerusalem being given, and if you will, really, in that idea of who the daughters of Jerusalem is typical of and who the bride is typical of, it's the bride is exhorting herself, right? She's exhorting those daughters of Jerusalem, individuals who will one day make up that collective multitudinous bride. She's saying that we must realize the bridegroom will come, and will come with speed and grace and beauty in due time. awake not my love till he please, right? There is patience that is needed for all of us. But there is also the need to remember that when that time comes, we must be prepared, because there will be great haste to go on at that point in time to the marriage, if you will. This idea of that speed of the Lord's return we could find described in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. In Revelation chapter 22, we have the exhortation that, behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. The concluding thoughts of this second song in chapter 2 of Song of Solomon in verse 7 is, that ye stir not up, nor wake my love till he please. We yearn for his return, but we must wait patiently for it. We must wait patiently for his will to determine when the time of his arrival is. We must have that longing that is so strong that we are that bride who is gazingly into the distance, constantly looking for the arrival of her groom. But we also have to be patient as well, to stir not up our beloved until he please. In Romans 2:7, we have the exhortation there, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what is the reward? Eternal life. Galatians 6:9, Paul says, and let us not be wearying in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Brethren, if we are to be that lily, that rose of Sharon, that the groom sees as a flower among thorns, we have to have that anticipation of his return every day in our lives. And we also need to wait patiently for it.